Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel Deep South. It's a blessing to be here with all of you. As Sandy mentioned, this is my first time in the South, and I like it. It's really great, so comfortable, so warm, and so friendly, and it's an honor to be here with all of you. Out in California, you have a reputation, and that is that God's Spirit is moving out here in a wonderful way, and we're so thankful for Pastor Sandy and his leadership. Aren't we grateful for him? So grateful for him. Well, please open in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, to Zechariah chapter 4. As Sandy mentioned, I'm the director of the Bible College at Calvary Chapel Gold Springs with Pastor Raul Reese, and it's amazing to see what God has done in our school in the past few years. Just 4 years ago, we had 150 students, and now we have some 300 students. It's remarkable. Pastor Chuck once said, if you can't explain something, God didn't do it. And we can't really explain what it is the Lord has done. It's the work of His Spirit. And we just finished what, for me, was the most amazing semester in 30 years of teaching in Bible colleges, Christian universities, and seminaries. And in part, it was because of a class that I got to teach, a class called The Power of Prayer. I know it would be shocking to some of you, but if you were to look at the curriculum at Bible colleges, Christian universities across our country, you would be shocked to find not a single class on prayer in many of them. Jesus' disciples didn't say, Lord, teach us to preach, Lord, teach us to heal, Lord, teach us to minister, but they did say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we decided we were going to offer a class on prayer called The Power of Prayer, not really knowing what would happen. And so we opened it up, and 80 students signed up for the class. And every Tuesday night, that classroom became an upper room, where we had many pivotal moments with God, where God by His Holy Spirit met us there. And some of what we learned in that semester is what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about power from on high, about a pivotal moment with God the Holy Spirit. And the passage we want to begin with is in Zechariah chapter 4. But as we come to study God's Word, let's bow in prayer if we can, and as we come to pray, if you'll do me a great favor, if you'll just hold your open Bible out in front of you, that would be so awesome. Let's pray, can we? God, we have no words to thank You for the awesome treasure that we hold in our hands. How we love this book. God, it is the greatest book in the world. It is the greatest book in all of human history, for this book, and only this book, is the Word of the living God, is the very breath of God, is the very inspiration of God. And we thank You, Lord, that each and every time we come to study, we never study alone, but the Holy Spirit who inspired the book comes alongside to make Your truth alive and real in our hearts. So we pray as we study the Word of God today, You would be moving by Your Holy Spirit in this place. We thank You, we bless You, and we praise You for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When my wife Colleen and I were first married, we lived in Pasadena, California. We served on staff at a church there, and the little parsonage that we lived in was just a half a block away from the famous Rose Parade route, that world-famous parade, and we would get up early in the morning and walk down the street and sit on the sidewalk there and watch all of the marching bands and the horse displays, and of course, everyone went to watch those floats. And I'll never forget what happened one Rose Parade early in the morning as we were watching the parade go by. There was one particular float that when it got in front of us, it slowed down and stopped. It had run out of gas right on the parade route. And some of the workers for the float, they got out behind it, and they started pushing this beautiful float down the street. But the crazy thing about it is this particular float was sponsored by one of the largest gas companies here in the United States. And that image, that picture, stuck in my mind, still sticks in my mind, because I believe that that picture is a metaphor, is an image, is an illustration for what is happening in the church in America right now. Because we as God's people have access to incredible, unlimited power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet it seems to me that the church in America right now is being pushed along by men. It is being pushed along by men's methods, by men's gimmicks, by men's schemes, by men's ability. And that is why the passage before us in Zechariah chapter 4 is so important. It is a landmark passage. It is a hallmark passage for those of us in Calvary Chapel. But to understand the text, you must understand the context. To understand the story, you've got to know the back story. Zechariah, of course, was a prophet who prophesied to a leader named Zerubbabel. You remember the story of the Old Testament. Because of sin, God's people had gone into captivity for 70 long years, but God had promised they would go back to the promised land and they would rebuild their precious temple that had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. And so in 538 BC, Zerubbabel, the main leader, took a group of about 50,000 people. They traveled 1,500 miles, took them several months. They finally got back to the land of Israel, and when they got back, that beautiful temple was a pile of rocks. There was rubble all over the place. But they began to put in place all of the preparations, and they began to rebuild the work of the Lord, and there was joy at first, but then discouragement set in because the task seemed utterly impossible. They only had 50,000 people with men, women, and children. Solomon, when he built the temple, had 150,000 skilled workers. And the rocks in front of them seemed like a huge mountain that was insurmountable. And not only was there discouragement from within, there were enemies from without. And so because of discouragement, because of depending on their own efforts, they quit. They stopped. Not for 1 year, not for 5 years, not for 10 years. For 16 long years, not a stone was lifted in the rebuilding of that temple. But then God moved on the heart of a young prophet named Zechariah and raised him up to give Zerubbabel and the people a powerful word of encouragement and instruction. And to that young prophet Zechariah, as many of you know, he was given 8 visions in one night. And the key vision was the 5th vision, the vision we want to briefly look at in Zechariah chapter 4. It begins in Zechariah 4 and verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other is at its left." "What do you see?" said the angel to Zechariah. He said, "I see a lampstand, but not the kind of lampstand that most of our people think about when they're reading the Bible." The Old King James comes closer to what Zechariah saw when it says, "I saw a candlestick." The Hebrew word translated lampstand here is the famous word menorah. "What do you see, Zechariah?" "I see a menorah." The menorah, of course, was that lampstand, was that candlestick that God had his people build when they were in the wilderness to put in the tabernacle, and then later it was put in the temple. Two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies. When you entered in to the holy place on the right, there was the table of bread in front of you. There was the altar of incense, and on your left was the menorah. And the menorah with those seven lights across the top, each of those branches actually were maneuverable because it was created in such a way that it would mimic the burning bush, which is this beautiful symbol for pivotal moments with God. And the lampstand, of course, was so instructive to them because it was a symbol of God who was to be their light. But even more than that, it was a symbol of what they, the people, were to be, of what they, the nation, were to be. They were to be a light, a menorah to the world. In Isaiah 42 and verse 5, God said, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and make you as a light, a menorah to the nations. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, I will raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore you, O Israel. I will also give you as a light, and that you should show my salvation to the very ends of the earth. The menorah was so important to the people of God, it actually became a symbol of the nation of Israel. The symbol of Israel is not the Star of David on their flag. It is a menorah. If you go to the city of Jerusalem, as I have been, out in front of the main government building, Knesset, you will see this gigantic menorah because it was a symbol of the nation, and they were very familiar with that menorah. What do you see, Zechariah? I see a menorah, he said. But the menorah that he saw was unlike any menorah he had ever seen. This menorah had two olive trees on either side of it. There were two pipes coming out of the branches of the olive tree, and above the menorah there was this gigantic bowl, and on the bottom of the bowl there were seven pipes coming to each of the seven lamps. The Hebrew reads, actually 49 smaller pipes. They were all coming down. It was the most strange, bizarre sight that Zechariah had ever seen. What do you see? I see a menorah. It was an automatic menorah. Zechariah was very familiar with menorahs because Zechariah was not only a prophet, he was a priest. And if anything the priests knew, it was that to keep the menorah lit was a lot of work. It was a lot of human effort. They had to go out and they had to get the olives. They would put them in a bag. They would put them underneath this gigantic stone. They would press the olives. They would get the oil. And then day and night, 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 they would go in and they would keep this menorah lit. What do you see, Zechariah? I see an automatic menorah. No human effort involved. It would almost be like you driving around with a gas pump on top of your car. That would be awesome, never having to stop at the gas station, just driving, 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 wherever you went. And the oil, of course, was a symbol of God the Holy Spirit, that to the people was going to be given an unlimited, unending supply of strength and power of the Holy Spirit. What do you see, Zechariah? I see a menorah, he said. But verse 4, so I answered and spoke with the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might. and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by human effort, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, that's a collective term. Not by power, that's an individual term. Not by might, it's not going to happen. Because you get so many people involved, you got so many clever workers involved, it's not going to be that. And it's not going to be by power. It's not going to be because there's one individual who's so clever, who's so smart, who's so articulate, who is such a charismatic speaker. It's not going to happen because of the efforts of people. Because when it happens with the efforts of people, men get the glory. But it's going to happen by this Spirit of God, Zerubbabel. It's not going to be you. It's going to be the Spirit of God. And I believe this is such a word for the church in America right now that is pushing the float of the church along by human effort. A.W. Tozer once said, that in the early church, if the Holy Spirit didn't show up, 95% of what was going on would stop. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up in the modern church, 95% of what's going on will just keep going on and going on and going on. Oh, Zechariah, go tell Zerubbabel, it's not by might and it's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. The mountain of rocks seemed insurmountable. It seemed utterly impossible. No group of people, no clever individual could pull it off. Only God could pull it off. You see, man's extremities are God's opportunities. There's nothing impossible with God. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. No matter how big the mountain might seem in front of you, like the old chorus that says, God, any rivers you think are uncrossable, God, any mountains you can't tunnel through, God specializes in things thought impossible, and he can do for you what none else can do. Oh, great mountain, verse 7, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone, that was the final stone, the last stone. And you can only imagine when that last stone was put into place, what joy would have been in the people's heart. It's kind of like what happens when you put a jigsaw a puzzle together and you come to the last piece. Don't know if you've ever done that. You dump 10,000 pieces on your kitchen table and you're working on that thing for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then you got that last piece. Oh, happy day. And Zerubbabel, when you put in the capstone, they're going to shout, grace, grace to it. Say, what does that mean? Grace is the gift of God. When you put in that last stone, they're going to shout, God did it. God did it. It wasn't us. It wasn't our ability. It wasn't our human effort. It was God who did it. It wasn't by might. It wasn't by power. It was by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also finish it then. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Don't despise the day of small things. The circumstance or situation that you might be in might be small. The mountainous rubble in front of you may seem impossible, but nothing's too hard for the Lord. Do not despise the day of small things, For these seven, the eyes of the Lord rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, what happened? They were so discouraged, they stopped because they were depending on human effort. But then the word of the Lord came to them, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. And they went back to rebuilding of the temple, and they finished the rebuilding of the temple. And just like what God had said when they put the capstone in, they said, God did it. God did it. This is the work of the Lord. But what does all of this have to do with you and me? Well, this is a prophetic picture of what it's supposed to be like in the church. Because, you see, they were rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But my Bible says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that you and I are the temple of the Lord. That the church is being built into a holy temple that is a dwelling place of God the Spirit. And not only were they rebuilding the temple, but the symbol for them was the menorah. And that is the symbol for you and me. Because in Revelation chapter 1, very interesting, you see a vision of Jesus standing in seven lampstands, seven menorahs, because each one of those is a representative of a local church. When you stand preaching before your people, what do you see? You are seeing a menorah. You are seeing a light to your community. And as it was for them in building the temple of God, so it should be for us in building the temple of God. This is what Jesus was trying to communicate with the disciples before he left this earth. Look over, if you will, at Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Just some passages in Luke and John and Acts. In Luke chapter 24, what is the Great Commission in Luke? Jesus says in verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. This is the Great Commission in Luke, that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel. But verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The promise of my Father upon you. That promise, the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon you. But tarry, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued, until you are clothed with power from on high. I find this amazing. Jesus in one breath says, go, but in the next breath he says, wait. Go. No, wait. Go, wait. Which is it? Well, we must go. But if we go in our own ability, in our own schemes, in our own designs, in our own human effort, we will utterly fail, just like they did in the days of Zerubbabel. I want you to go, but wait until you are clothed with power from on high. This upon experience that Jesus was talking about is something for you and for me, but this work of the Spirit is something Jesus had talked to the disciples earlier about over just a few pages in John chapter 14, as you know. John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Before salvation, God the Holy Spirit is with the unsaved person, drawing them by faith in Christ. But the moment they believe, the Holy Spirit comes in them. Their body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples. You remember in John 20:22, after the resurrection, the Bible says that Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. But there's something more. And that is the Holy Spirit coming upon us over in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, talked about power. He told them, you need power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very end of the earth. In Calvary Chapel, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But we not only believe the Holy Spirit can come in a person, but after the Holy Spirit is in that person, the Holy Spirit can come upon that person to give them power from on high. Pancho mentioned it last night. It was a pivotal moment in his own personal life. And this is what the church in America needs right now. It needs the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is being pushed along by the schemes and the methods of men, and we need to get back to the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Holy Spirit. Many of you know that they just released a re-release of Pastor Chuck's old book, Charisma and Charismania. It's called Power. I would encourage you, get this book and read it again. Buy it and have everybody in your congregation read this book, because this is what we need. We need this power from on high. Well, they received the promise and they began to pray. They began to pray, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. In verse 14, and these all continued with one accord in prayer. They kept praying and praying, Lord, you promised the Spirit. You promised the Spirit. We're going to just wait until the Spirit comes. And God honors his word. God is always faithful to his promise. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as divided tongues of each as of fire, and sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. You talk about a pivotal moment with God, where all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just came in to that gathering of believers, and their lives were never, ever the same. It's amazing to me what the early church could do in the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have microphones. They didn't have technology. They didn't have all the methods that we have today and all of the resources they have today. And yet that small group of believers turned the world upside down because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And dear ones, whenever God's faithful messengers have learned that secret, they have learned that secret, God has blessed their ministry in such a great way. I think of the true story of a man named A.J. Gordon. He was a pastor back in Boston. Perhaps you've heard of the famous Gordon-Conwell Seminary. He was one of the founders of that seminary, and he was pastoring a church in Boston, and the Lord was blessing, and everything was seemed to be going okay, but he knew something was missing. There wasn't the power that he wanted. There wasn't the power that he needed. And so one day, he decided to go out on a prayer walk. He walked out into the countryside just to talk to the Lord about things. And as he was walking down a country road, he could see up on the hillside there was a farm. And out in front of the farm, there was a man pumping a water pump. You know, one of those things that has a handle on it, and you pump it up and down, and water comes out into a bucket so that you can take into the house or water give water to your animals or whatever. And so he saw this man up there pumping this pump. Only he had never seen a man pumping a pump so fast in all of his life. This man, I mean, he was like up and down, up and down, up and down. He couldn't believe it. And the thing that was even more amazing to him is not only how fast he was pumping, but how long he was pumping. He kept pumping and pumping. He wasn't stopping at all. He thought, man, this has got to be, you know, the most famous water pumper in the whole world. I got to meet this man. So he started wandering up the long driveway to the farm so that he could meet this person. And the closer he got to the man pumping the pump, the more he could see what he was actually seeing. It wasn't an actual man. Some ingenious person had taken some plywood and made a cutout of a man, and they had so carefully painted it that from a distance, it looked like it was an actual man. There was a hinge on the elbow of the man, and the hand of the man was wired to the handle of the pump. You see, below the pump, there was an artesian well that was gushing up. And A.J. Gordon made an amazing discovery. The man wasn't pumping the pump. The pump was pumping the man. And God spoke to him those beautiful words of Jesus in John 7. Out of your innermost being shall come rivers of living water. And he in his life discovered that amazing, powerful truth of the Holy Spirit energizing all we do, of the Holy Spirit enabling all that we do. And this promise that happened for the early church isn't just for the first century, it is for the 21st century. Not my opinion, it's Bible. Just keep going down in Acts chapter 2 to verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. As many who are afar off, you can just write in your Bible, that's me. That's us. That same promise that was for them is for us. But here's the wonderful thing to me. They were not only filled with the Holy Spirit, they were refilled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you turn the page and go to Acts chapter 4, you find the same people in the same place praying again, and God refills them with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. They were not only filled, they were refilled. Someone says, oh, long ago and far away, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's good. Did you wake up this morning and pray, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. Please refill me with your Holy Spirit. I need your Spirit anew in my life. That was often the prayer of a great man of God named Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody, you remember his story. He was an evangelist and a pastor in the 1800s. And a similar story to Gordon, God was blessing his ministry in powerful ways. And after a service one evening, there were two older ladies that came to him. And they said, we're praying for you. And he said, well, that's good. He said, what are you praying? And they said, we're praying that you be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was sort of taken back like that. What are you talking about? You should pray for the unsaved. You need to pray for me. But the more he thought about it, the more he realized something was missing. He needed what they were talking about. And so they actually not only began to pray for him, they began to pray with him. And this hunger began to arise in his heart. And one day when he was in New York, he was walking down Wall Street just asking God, Lord, I need your power. All of a sudden, just there on the street, the power of God started overcoming him, and he quickly made his way to the house of a friend where he got down and had a pivotal moment with God that changed his life forever. And not long after that, he wrote a great book I think everybody should read called Secret Power. secret power. And Mr. Moody, you know, after that, he would often pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. 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 And somebody asked him one day, man, you know, why are you always praying? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I love his answer. He says, well, I find myself to be a rather leaky vessel. Do you? Do you? Is ministry just moving along because you know how to do it? Or do you totally, utterly, completely depend on the power of the Holy Spirit? That power that was available then is available to us now, and it's easy to receive it. One last passage back in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus said, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And dear ones, I believe so much that's what we need to do today, right now in our country. The circumstances and situations seem impossible. The mountains of rubble all around us. We can't do it on our own. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. But here's the amazing thing, whenever a group of people, no matter how small that group of people, when they gather together and they realize, Lord, we're in way over our heads. We just need you. And they begin to pray. God hears and answers their prayer. This morning I want us to watch a short video clip. Every time I watch this, it so inspires and moves my heart. Just crank the sound up when you play this, and let's just watch this and let the Holy Spirit speak to us, and then when we're done, we'll pray together. Let's watch. This is called Revival and Awakening.
Revival. Now, Webster's Dictionary will tell you it means restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, strength. Awakening, the act of waking from sleep, or a recognition, realization, or coming into awareness of something. Revival. Awakening. Northampton, Massachusetts, 1730s. Jonathan Edwards begins to preach, followed by George Whitfield. Whitfield spoke to thousands in the open air about the concept of spiritual rebirth, while Edwards warned of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Revival swept the colonies. Countless lives began to change. Churches began to change. And history remembers this as the first great awakening. September 23rd, 1857, at lunchtime in New York City, a layman named Jeremy Lanfear kneels to pray.
America was in spiritual, political, and economic decline. There was financial panic and rumors of a civil war, and so Lanfear invited thousands to a rented hall on Fulton Street to pray.
Six people showed up. Just six people. But those six people began to pray.
3 weeks later, 40 people were praying. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathered daily for prayer. Over the next 2 years, over 1 million Americans out of a total population of 30 million put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This became known as the Great Prayer Revival.
In the early 1970s, the cover of Life magazine featured over 80,000 young people gathering for Jesus at an event in Dallas called Explode 72.
A year before, the cover of Time magazine read The Jesus Revolution, because something undeniable was happening.
Something unexplainable was happening. Something was sweeping young people all over America. It became known as the Jesus Movement and accounted for more baptisms in a single year than any other year in the history of the Southern Baptists.
400,000 people were baptized
in 1 year. The First Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Revival, the Jesus Movement. What's the link?
What is the common denominator? What is the first step?
How do things like this happen?
It's prayer.
The first step is always prayer.
History is clear.
The record is undeniable. The blueprint is right in front of us. Every great move of God begins when His people pray.
Not ordinary prayer, extraordinary prayer.
Unified prayer, desperate prayer.
And so it's time.
It's time to pray. It's time to pray in repentance.
It's time to pray for reconciliation.
It's time to pray for personal renewal in our own lives.
It's time to beg God for spiritual awakening
in our time and in our generation, right now.
God can do more in a moment
than we can ever do in a lifetime when His people pray. It's time to pray.
There's enough power here to go out and change the world.
Let's
and
pray.
We pray that this will be the beginning of a spiritual
God, we are at a crucial time in our country. So many of us are at crucial times in our lives. How much we need You. How much we need Your Spirit. Lord, we long to see You move again.